Please be seated. I started this service by talking about worship. Worship as submitting our lives to God. Scripture is where God speaks to us, calling us to see what He wants from us, what He wants to see in our lives, calling out to us of what He is doing in our lives as we submit them to Him. Describing what it looks like and why we should submit our lives to Him. It's why He tells us to have it before us when we sit and when we rise, when we are sitting in the house, when we go out and walk by the way, always before our eyes. This is why we turn to it in our worship. And so I invite you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 19 as we return to Paul in Ephesus. To see here as God calls us to worship Him, to submit our lives to Him, and to learn what makes life, what makes ministry successful as we submit to Him. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you're present here and don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're watching and worshiping via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, contact us. We'll make sure you get one to hear as God speaks and cries out to us. This morning, we're going to begin reading where we left off in Acts 19 with verse 21. We're going to read through the end of the chapter in verse 41. Hear now the Word of God. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in silver similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things that cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word that we may submit our lives to you. We come because you call us to come. We come because Because there's nothing better. Nothing else that we can do to find life but to come to you. So, as we hear your word this morning, as we consider it, work according to your Spirit in us, that we may submit our lives to you, that we may know success in ministry, not in us, but in you, according to your definition and your work. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. 1936 was a banner year for Shepherd Meade. That was the year that he graduated from Washington University in St. Louis, and the year he got a job, mail clerk for the advertising firm Benton & Bowles. Now, you may not have heard, you may not recognize the name Benton & Bowles, but you know their work. They're the ones who told us that Maxwell House was good to the last drop. They're the ones who told us that when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. They're also the ones that gave us As the World Turns. Yes, the soap opera for 59 years was an advertising ploy. It was a banner year for Shepherd Meade, not because mail clerk is such a great thing, but because within 15 years, he'd risen from mail clerk to vice president of the company. Not a bad beginning. That rise that he took that was fast, that rise to success inspired a book that he wrote while he was vice president. It's a book that you may be familiar with. It's called How to Succeed in Business Without Really Trying. Although I'm guessing you're not actually familiar with the book, you're probably familiar with the Broadway musical or the movie based on the Broadway musical. Unlike the movie and the musical, the book is not a story. The book is a how-to book. It's an instructional manual for success in business. But it's a satirical, a tongue-in-cheek, cynical view based on his experiences at Benton & Bowles. And you're told that just by the subtitle of the book, The Dastard's Guide to Fame and Fortune. It presents for you how to achieve that age-old definition of success, making more money and going up in the world. It begs the question of us, what is success, though? What is success? What is success in life? As we consider still this church that God built, what is success in the church, in ministry? Is it what a friend of mine always calls nickels and noses? How big is the church budget? How many people are sitting in the pews on a Sunday morning? Is it, how many ministries the church runs? Is it how big your building, or in this era of mega churches, how big your campus, because you have multiple buildings, is? Is this what defines success? Paul's ministry in Ephesus is successful by pretty much any definition. Now, look at how it's described. Verse 20, the end of the chapter of the passage we looked at last. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, if somebody could describe the ministry of Free Grace with those words, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, I would think we were successful. Or how about how it's described in this week's verses, verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Again, I would be thrilled if people described Free Grace with those words. The ministry there is successful enough that Paul starts to think about what's next. That's verses 20 and 21, 22. He starts thinking, what's next? Well, I'm going to go back through Macedonia where Philippi is and visit the churches there. I'm going to go down to Achaia where Corinth and is and visit the churches there. And then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem, I want to get to Rome. And here I'm going to start laying the groundwork. You, Timothy, Erastus, you two go to Macedonia, start preparing the way. I'll be along before, in a little while. But what is success? What made his ministry in Ephesus successful? How do we see that success that's so obvious? That's what the riot shows us. I know it's a little odd to think of a riot, starting a riot as showing success, but it does. Because it shows us first that success in ministry means that it challenges the world. It challenges the world. Now, as we start to define successful ministry, we have to define what ministry is. It's a word we throw around a lot in the church, but we rarely stop and think about what does ministry mean. Literally, it means service. A minister was simply the word for servant. One who served. Wasn't religious in connotation or governmental if you're British or from a parliamentary system. It just meant a servant. So ministry, the church's ministry is the church's service. And what is our service? Well, that's what we've been looking at for 19 chapters. Go back to chapter 1. What does Jesus tell the apostles when he's instituting and establishing the church? He says, here's your service. You will be my witnesses. My witnesses. Our service, our ministry is to proclaim the gospel. That's it. And what we saw in the opening of this ministry in Ephesus is that's what Paul was doing. That was his service there. He was proclaiming the gospel, and we saw that it brought us into this power struggle between us and God. And so the gospel is only successful. Our ministry is only successful then as the gospel is proclaimed, as life is transformed from living according to what David Foster Wallace called in that graduation speech that we talked about as we looked at that ministry in Ephesus as the default settings of the world, lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. Ministry is only successful when it challenges that. Challenges a life lived in our power, for our power, and challenges it to a life lived in God's power, for His power. That's a life lived in the gospel. And this change in our default settings challenges the world because they're not just our default settings, they're the world's default settings. It's the status quo. It's the way that life is. That's what Demetrius the silversmith sees. That's what he tells all these other craftsmen that he gathers together. Verses 23 to 27, he says, the gospel, this good news that Paul is preaching and proclaiming, it challenges our world. It's challenging the very nature of our lives. It impacts our life and our livelihood. It impacts our jobs. It impacts the very foundation and standing of our city. I mean, he's telling them essentially, hey, we all live in Las Vegas and we all make our money and our lives off the casinos. And now this guy's coming along and he's teaching people to give away their money. What's that going to do to us? He's living in Hollywood, and he's gathering all the people involved in the entertainment industry, the movie stars and the filmmakers and the cameramen and the key grips and all of those things that you see in the credits that you have no idea what they do. And he's gathering them all together, and he's saying, look, this guy's teaching and convincing people the only entertainment they should do is stuff outside in board games. What's going to be left of Hollywood? What's going to be left of us? When the gospel transforms life, it transforms life and all of its outworkings. It transforms how we work and what we spend our time and our money on. It transforms our entertainment and how we talk and what gives us comfort. Or at least it should. Successful ministry does. But so often that's not ours, is it? John Stott, the great Reformed Anglican pastor and theologian, said this. He said, "Too often what the world sees in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society which embodies their ideals, but another version of the old society which they have renounced. Not life, but death." The world would readily endorse today what Jesus said of a church in the first century. "You have the name of being alive and you are dead." It is urgent that we not only see but feel the greatness of this tragedy. For insofar as the church is conformed to the world and the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing, the church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "But you are no different. But you are no different from anybody else." This is the sad reality of our ministry so often. And ultimately, as Stott said, this gives the lie to our true identity. Because what is our identity? Well, the missionary Stanley Jones learned this from a little Hindu girl about 100 years ago, early in the 20th century, as he was ministering and serving in India. And he later wrote that this Hindu girl came up to him. And he said that she caught the meaning of what a real Christian is when she gave this definition of a Christian: one who is different from all others. One who is different from all others. So the gospel asks you this morning, are you different? Are you different? If people believed like you, if they lived like you, would any of the idol makers here in our community go out of business? Or are there conclusions you refuse to reach? Are there beliefs you refuse to share? Are there convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to the world around you? What do you fear more, God or your reputation, the opinion of your neighbors, your coworkers, the people around you? The gospel is meant to challenge our world, to upend it and to flip it upside down, utterly and completely. But not just the world out there, the world in here, in our hearts. So the gospel asks you again, are you different? Has the gospel challenged anything, upended anything in your heart lately? Has the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sin and you can have life in Him alone, has that challenged and toppled any idols in your heart lately? The gospel, successful ministry, challenges the world. And when it challenges the world, it engenders opposition. As conservative Christians, we love to talk about changing culture. We love to talk about the impact we should have on culture. But we tend to assume that people will be happy about this or they'll be okay with it. But that's not the reality. Culture is culture because that's what most people like. It's what they want. It's what they think is right or good. And when you tell them they're wrong, when you change that, it makes them grumpy. Right? I mean, that's the reality. Derek Thomas, the great Welsh preacher and pastor, put it this way. He said, "The gospel life is an ethic that is unnatural." Sorry, I'm getting it wrong. "That is alien to the natural man. An ethic that is alien to the natural man. It is unnatural. It's not normal. And people don't like what's unnatural, what's not normal, what's different. It's what's behind racism and a lot of the nationalism and you know, the stigma of disability. But you don't even have to go to those. Think about elementary school. What happens to the kid that doesn't dress like everybody else? That doesn't look like everybody else, that doesn't sound like everybody else, that doesn't do what everybody else in elementary school does. They're teased. They're bullied. We don't like different. We don't like unnatural, not normal. This is the reality of the riot itself here in the next paragraph, verses 25 to 34. Sorry, 28 to 34. Yeah. Most of the people didn't know why they were there, we're told in verse 32. There was confusion, all sorts of different stuff was going on. But they had all gathered this crowd into the theater. And then they got caught up in this challenge to their shared identity. They didn't know all the details, but when it came down to that identity, we're told that for hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, when it mentions a crowd, you have to understand, this wasn't just a small group, this wasn't 20, 30 people, this wasn't even 50 people or anything else. The theater at Ephesus still exists. You can go and see it. You can Google it and see a picture of it. It seats about 25,000 people. Now, we're not told it was completely filled and standing room only or anything, but it doesn't matter. You know, 15,000, 20,000, 25,000 people. This is a crowd. You don't think that a crowd gets caught up in a shared identity even when they don't know all that's going on? You don't think that a crowd will shout their shared identity for hours on end? Go to a football stadium. The University of Michigan played yesterday, lost. My mom is heartbroken this morning, I'm sure. They play in a stadium called the Big House because it's the biggest in the U.S. It seats, I don't know, 110, 115, 120,000 people. And in a normal year, for six or seven Saturdays out of the year, out of every fall, there's that many people inside the stadium shouting for 4 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, go blue!" Well, go down to Alabama and it's Roll Tide. It's the same. You challenge how people live, and they get grumpy because it challenges their gods. It challenges and pushes against how they define life, what gives meaning to life. It rocks the foundations of their world, and we don't like feeling out of control. We don't like feeling like our world is shaking. And when that happens, we too stand and shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is freedom of the Americans. Great is science of the modern man. Great is tolerance of the enlightened mind." The New York Times columnist Charles Blow did this in the New York Times a few years ago. In his column, he wrote, "I don't personally have a problem with religious faith, even in the extreme." He was saying, "I don't care. I don't care if you believe in aliens or, you know, yesterday was Halloween, so if you believe in ghosts or you know, if you even want to believe in the silliness of a virgin birth, I don't care. As long as it doesn't supersede science, and it's not used to impose outdated mores on others." He said, "Unless it strikes and challenges my world, unless it pushes against my gods, my idols, the things that I have determined are the truths, then it's no longer okay. Then you can't do it. Then we're going to have a problem." This is what a successful ministry does. When ministry is successful and the gospel is proclaimed and it's transforming lives, it's making inroads into the community, it's challenging how business gets done and what our priorities are as a community, and people don't like it. Don't expect everybody to be happy about it. It threatens their way of life. When the gospel is proclaimed and our ministry is successful, it's not good for Planned Parenthood. It's not good for the adult store that I can see the back of out the window right this moment. It's not good for the bars or the divorce lawyers. It's not good for the person who's living for themselves or the one who finds their self-worth in the sexual partners that they can attract. Or the one who believes that all that matters in life is the size of your bank account. It's not good for them. And they don't like it when you tell them that. So the gospel is asking you this morning, do you threaten the way of life of your community? Is your life, is free grace, are we as our lives together, are we seen as a threat to the sinful practices of our community and those who follow them and live according to them? Or are we safe and comfortable? And we're fine going off over there, gathering in our little building to do whatever it is we want to do in there. But here's the thing. When our ministry is successful and it's challenging the world, when it's successful, challenging the world, and therefore it engenders opposition, there's another piece we have to see here. We cannot stop here or we are missing the gospel. And that's that a successful ministry gives no cause for offense. It doesn't make us rabble-rousers. A successful ministry is not measured by how many riots we cause, how many people are upset with us. And we forget that. I've shared before of an experience I had when I was in college. I was the student leader of one of the student Christian groups on campus and therefore was part of the Interfaith Council, the leaders of all of the student religious groups. And we worked with the chaplain's office. And we had an occasion where a professional evangelist wanted to come on campus, wanted permission to come on campus and do some evangelism. And because he was from my neck of the woods, conservative Christianity, I looked into him. Who is this guy? What is this ministry? What's this about? And as I looked into him, I went and read his brochure. This was in the days before the internet was big and there was no websites to go and see. Read his brochure, read his advertising stuff. He boasted in it of how many college campuses he'd been thrown off of for the gospel. But I went looking. And what I found out was he wasn't thrown off of the campuses for the gospel. He was thrown off the campuses because his idea of ministry was to stand in the middle of the quads and to shout at the students as they walked by from class to class, yelling at them about how they were all wicked, horrible blasphemers of God and were going to go to hell. And as he would see the girls walk by, he would call them whores for their lifestyles and things. He was thrown off of campuses not for the gospel, but because he was a jerk. Too often that's the church. That's not successful ministry. That's not Paul and his successful ministry here. Look at that last paragraph, verses 35 to the end of the chapter in verse 41. And even before that in verse 31. Here we've got the riot going and the crowd's heading for the theater and they grab Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions, and they drag them along and Paul wants to go right on in. Let me go in. Let me stand before those 25,000 people and talk with them. And we're told the disciples, the church said, no. That would not be wise. But it wasn't just the church. Do you notice that? Verse 31, the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs are these provincial leaders. Not just city leaders, but leaders of the whole province of Asia, who were friends of his, wrote to him and said, don't go there. Don't go there. It's not safe for you. And then there in front of the crowd, the town clerk, roughly the equivalent to our city manager, he goes and he quiets them eventually after hours of them shouting. And what does he do? He says, hey, hold on. These guys aren't troublemakers. These guys haven't done anything wrong. If Demetrius and his friends have a problem, there's courts and proconsuls. There's ways that they can bring if they think that these guys have done something wrong. But there's nothing for us here. And in fact, they're not the troublemakers. We're very close to having the Roman authorities come and charge us with rioting. We're the ones that are about to get in trouble. Not these guys. These guys are okay. This is the reality of Paul's ministry there. Success of ministry, the success of his ministry was that it was the gospel that engendered the opposition, not the minister, not Paul. I mean, the image we're given is it's Kermit in the Muppet movie. I mean, the original one. You know, Kermit's just trying to get from the swamp to Hollywood so he can become, you know, rich and famous and make people happy. But you remember what happens along the way? He runs across Doc Hopper, this guy with the chain of you know, fried frog leg restaurants, who wants Kermit to be his spokesperson, and Kermit keeps saying, no. And finally, Doc Hopper, you know, hires this outside frog assassin to come in and you know, take care of. Well, if you're not going to do it live, you'll do it dead. And there's the standoff in the ghost town in the old Southwest. And there's Doc Hopper and all of his, you know, his posse with their shotguns. And then, you know, this guy. And Kermit comes walking out in the middle of the street and says, look, I'm not going to do it. And I don't think this is really who you are, but if it really is, well, here I am. Kill me and be done with it. But nobody really likes you. You know, nobody's really on your side. And he's like, oh, what are you talking about? I got all these guys. And he looks at the guys with the shotguns and they're all. And he goes, well, there's Max. You remember Max? And, you know, Max is, you know, his embattled, you know, assistant and chauffeur, the guy that he just dumps on all the time, that, you know, all along the way. And, you know, poor little Max. But, you know, Max looks at him and goes, well, no. Not really. I'm with Kermit. Now, I mean, that's Paul here in Ephesus. Demetrius and everybody gets the crowd all riled up, but the others are looking around going, no. Nothing wrong with him. Nothing wrong with him. Now, you know, the language that Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us to use is that of gentleness, respect. You know, he tells us there, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Gentleness and respect. Is this your life in the gospel? Do you have non-Christian friends who know that you disagree with how they live life? They know that you disagree with their drinking and their partying, or you know, their smoking of marijuana, you know, their lifestyle of casual sex, or living for money alone, or whatever it is. Know that you disagree with that. And yet talk to you about those things anyway. Because you challenge their life with gentleness and respect. Is this your life? Have you considered how you can live your life, say, you know, how you can talk in a way that makes it less likely for you to be misunderstood, for you to be the stumbling block? As you challenge the world with the gospel, do people sense that the challenge is personal? That you don't like them and that you think that they are evil people? Or is the challenge of against their life, do in that time, do they feel and know that you love them and that's why you're challenging them? And is your ministry, is the ministry of free grace, our ministry together as the church, in that, are they opposed to us or to the gospel? But as we talk about successful ministry, the ideal successful ministry put before us, the ultimate successful ministry, is not Paul in Ephesus. It's not Paul in Corinth or in Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere else. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And do you realize how much his successful ministry on life looks like Paul's in Ephesus? Paul's in Ephesus leads to a riot. Christ leads to his crucifixion. Paul's leads to a crowd gathering together and shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Jesus' leads to a crowd gathering and crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If Jesus is this mild-mannered, you know, man who taught nothing but love, the way that so much of the American church and so many people in our world and our society want to claim, and is true, why is the crowd gathering and shouting, "Crucify him"? Why was he crucified? The answer is because his version of love, the love of the gospel, is the good news of our sin and of our salvation in him by grace alone. That there's nothing that we can do. His version of love challenged the world. It upended the status quo. It calls us not to live for ourselves, for our ease and our comfort and what makes us happy, but for him and him alone. And that engenders opposition. People don't like their world being challenged. But they challenged him not as a person. They challenged the gospel. You notice that? He was threatened. He was charged and attacked theologically, doctrinally. It was twisted into politically. But nowhere does anybody raise that he's this awful person. It's because we're told that he challenged their power. He pushed at the foundations of their life and on what they had built, just like Demetrius. They responded. Remember that Hindu girl's definition of a Christian, a real Christian, one who is different from all others. Well, may this be true of us. May we be different from all others, and may our ministry be successful as we challenge the world, as we engender opposition, not to us, but to the gospel alone. Are you different for the gospel? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you because we need your gospel. Because we fall off on both sides of this, Father. We confess here and now that so often we are not different. That those damning words that we heard from John Stott, words that Jesus said to the church in the first century, "You are no different from anybody else," that these can be said of us far too often. Challenge our lives by your gospel, that we may challenge the life of those around us, of our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our community as a whole. That we would not fall into a life that is easy and safe. But Father, even as we confess that so often we do not challenge the world, we also have to confess that too often when we challenge the world, when we engender opposition, it's to us. It's to me. Not your gospel, but your minister, your servant. Father, forgive me for when I become what they see instead of you. Oh, Father, I pray that our ministry here as a church is free grace, your people gathered together, and our ministry, each and every one of us individually, would be successful. Not in us, but in you. That they would see not me, not us, but you and you alone. Father, we pray for this, praying as we were taught, taught to pray for your kingdom. For your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. May this be our ministry, proclaiming your gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.